Good morning. My name is Thornton Stearns. I know many of you, you know me, but I don't know you all. And I'm thankful to the Lord for his mercy and grace to be here amongst God's people. What a privilege. This morning, I agonized over what I would share with you. And I had a nice little sermon cooked up and all written out and everything. But I didn't feel that I should give it. Because the Lord just spoke to me. That's not what I want to say. So I believe I want to share with you what the Lord has really done. Many of you know, and some don't perhaps, a little bit of what God has taken me through in the last 2.5-3 years. Just briefly, I will tell you. My wife came down with cancer 3 years ago, June. And a long and arduous travail and ups and downs, the Lord, in his wisdom, took her. 3 months ago, just the 26th of December. Now, I want to ask your I want to beg your forgiveness and your forbearance. The wound is still right there. The tears are not far from the surface. But the Lord is very close, and he's healing. But it takes time. And so I just felt that I should share with you some of the things that he's shown us. I say us, and it'll take me a long time to revert from us to me, but it's still us, you know. We're joined forever. So that's what I have on my heart, and it's dangerous, you know, to talk about yourself. You can expose yourself, but maybe the Lord will be merciful. Just cover me, and that you will not see me, but see the Lord, see Jesus. When Pat, after she passed away, I probably need a box of Kleenexes here, but that's all right. That's okay, Lou. I found one of her Bibles. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I don't want to mess up here like I did with cup, but I found one of her Bibles, and on the back fly sheet, she had written in her own hands, I never saw this before, "The end of all Bible study is to see Jesus. The end of all Bible study is to see Jesus." I believe that's true. You know, we can do a lot of studying, a lot of head knowledge, but without seeing with the eyes of the spirit, the inner eyes, you know, it does us no good. It just, you know, knowledge puffeth up and we get, that's pride that the Lord has to deal with eventually, and he in his mercy does, but he wants us to open our spirits and our hearts to him, that we really see him. And so let's just look to the Lord this morning before we start. Lord, we just ask the covering of the precious blood on this time. We pray that your spirit will speak and that none will see me, but they will see the risen Lord. So we commit this time to you, and in the name of our precious Savior and Lord, Jesus, amen.
Yeah.
Superabundance. Yeah. Now, I've just written a few things, and I'm going to just share my heart with you. I'm so glad to be here because this is really the first time I've left. I live in Arizona. First time I've left home since her passing. And it's a time of resurrection, as we know today, for me personally, too, and for all of us. And that was one of the burdens I wanted to share, too. And maybe we'll see how the time goes. The matter of joy out of travail. Joy out of travail. And the law of travail. You know, there is a law in nature, in the Bible, in our lives, throughout our lives. This law, this absolute law of travail, that nothing of eternal value is ever born without the birth pains of travail. And we see it, but the other side of it is the resurrection side, the Easter, the Good Friday and Easter, that there is joy out of travail. There is weeping at night, but there's joy in the morning. I looked back on some of my notes that I had made, you know, during this long odyssey of the last 3 years, and what she went through in the way of pain and suffering was unbelievable, but the Lord took us both through. And I made some notes as we went along. One of the prominent things that I'd like to share with you was this matter of our oneness. God bringing the two of us into oneness. We see this right from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. I'm going to have you look up a few things as we go along. Genesis 2. And you're very familiar with this, as God breathed his spirit into Adam and brought Eve out of his side. And in chapter 2, verse 24, and they shall be one flesh. And they shall be one flesh. And then we see it in the New Testament, in first of all, in Matthew 19:5. Matthew 19:5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this is repeated in the New Testament three times. In Mark 10:78, and we won't read that, and then in Ephesians 5:31, and again, very familiar, 5:31, and 32, we will read that. But first of all, why three times? Why? You know, whenever anything is repeated in the Bible, we need to take notice. This is not repeated twice, but three times. What is the meaning of repetition in the Bible? Well, I'll give you the definition of biblical repetition. It's found in Genesis 41. There's a little aside here. Genesis 41, verse 32. And this refers to Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams about the famine. And you remember, just as a background, you remember God gave Pharaoh these two dreams about the corn stalks and about the cattle and the lean eating up the fat. And so Joseph, or the Holy Spirit through Joseph, says to us, verse 32, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh. It is because, and this is we're told right at the beginning of the Bible, the meaning of repetition. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So it's God speaking to us. The two shall be one flesh. And we were told that three times. I find that curious and significant. And it's a matter of seriousness to God that the two shall be one flesh. Now, we say that in our marriage vows. We often rather glibly repeat it, the guy who's conducting the ceremony does, and they're nice words, but then we go off, we live our married lives, and sometimes we drift apart, and sometimes we don't. But God, his purpose in bringing man and woman together is that the two shall be one flesh. And rather early on in this period, this was brought home to both Pat and me so starkly, really, because, you know, she was really disabled. And I had to do everything, you know, cook, take care of the house, and everything. And we saw this, you know, in a new way, in experience, like we had never seen. You know, we knew it, and we subscribed to that as a biblical injunction, but you know, that's far different from knowing it in your life and in experience. And the Lord just seemed to meld our personalities, which are very different, into one. And I just share this because I think this may be helpful to all of you who are married. This is God's purpose. This is why he repeated this three times, that two shall be one. And then Paul, in Ephesians, goes on to further explanation of this mystery. Ephesians 5:31. This is, I think, read probably at almost all wedding ceremonies. Husbands, love your wives, and we take that, you know, for granted. And sometimes we do or don't, but we pass it off and saying, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I love my wife, but, you know. Anyway, 31, for this cause a man shall leave his wife, his father, rather, excuse me, a Freudian slip there. Leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. What is a mystery? It's a secret hidden from us. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Now he brings the church into this. Whoa, this is getting serious. Our married lives are a reflection of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave his life for us. And out of his side, as the soldier pierced his side, and blood and water flowed out, that was the church born. That was joy out of travail. That was life out of death. The church was born through the death of Jesus Christ. And he loved us so much that he gave his life. And our marriages are a very open statement, both to the church and to the world. I mean, this is how we declare the love of Jesus, how we treat our wives. This is our testimony. And you know, all the preaching in the world, all of the witnessing that we do is of absolutely no effect unless there is true love, a love from the heart between man and wife. And it can be very, very obvious, you know, in our behavior, our lives. It's something you can't really conceal, you know. You can't pretend something. It's got to be real. And this is how, as John says, this is how the world will know that Jesus is the Son of God. This is our testimony to the world and in the church. He equates it with the church. This mystery is great. This is the testimony of the church, isn't it? To the world, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and came for us and lives today. So the reality of this, binding our hearts together, was brought to us through this experience. I mean, we fail, and we. I'm not telling you that. I'm. But this is one of the lessons that was impressed on me during this time. Oneness carried beyond our marriage into the world and in the church. The church's testimony is based on oneness. It has other implications too, you know. This is the reality of the church, that God is building his church. He's making one new man in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither Anglo or Hispanic. That's ruled out. We bring our differences, our cultural diversity, so to speak, but that's all got to be left outside the door of the church. And I use that word church advisedly, capital C, the church which is his body, the living Christ. That is our testimony, that our oneness. Where there's division and factionalism, and we see it all over, you know. Man divides, God unites. Our union with Christ and with one another in the body of Christ is our testimony. Without that, all our preaching and all our tract giving and so forth is to no avail whatsoever. It's a waste of time. So that was a very, very deep and profound privilege. The second, another lesson is that suffering is a privilege. This is, you know, it's a paradox in the Christian life. Suffer? So you're going to go out and try to suffer? No, I don't mean that. I don't think we need to, because God in his mercy and his provisions will bring it to us. Don't you worry. Don't seek it out. It'll seek you. Philippians 1:29. First chapter of Philippians, the 29th verse, Paul says, because to you it hath been granted, given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf. So, you know, this is universal. Every one of us who have come to Christ are privileged to suffer in some way. We don't know much about suffering in this country in a physical way. Like many Christians abroad, I think it was alluded to this morning in the Bible study, unspeakable suffering that they undergo. And we are sitting here fat and happy, but it's God's mercy and his gift to us that we can suffer. Psalm 118. And I think this is supposedly the psalm that was sung at the time of his crucifixion. Verse 17 and 18, I shall not die but live and declare the works of Jehovah. I'm reading out of the ASV 1901 edition. Excuse me. Jehovah hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. if we don't suffer with him, how can we reign with him? No pain, no gain. Again, it's an aspect of joy out of travail. It's a gift that the Lord gives us to the privilege of suffering, suffering for him, suffering with him. And so these times that he takes us through are truly a gift. The next lesson and again, these are not necessarily in the correct order, but they're just the order I wrote them down. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, which says, you know, he's not only the author, he's the Omega, he's the finisher. That good work that he has begun in each one of us, he has promised to finish, to complete. So this is our joy, our assurance that what we're going through has an end, has a purpose. God has a purpose in all of this. And he is going to finish it. I don't know how. We don't see the end, but by faith we know it and we believe it. But we're told in Hebrews 12, let us run with patience. The first verse, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It reminds us of Peter walking on the water, and you remember, as he looked on Jesus, he was fine. But the minute he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, he began to sink. And I found that very, very true. You know, there are times in these periods when you think, oh, why, Lord, why are you doing this? I remember when, you know, really dark times. Her second episode of chemotherapy, a week afterward, she was admitted to the hospital, and they took her to the emergency room, from the emergency room right to the operating room. She had a perforated bowel from one of the chemo agents, and they had to do a colostomy. And this was fairly early on in this scenario. And for the rest of her life, she lived with a colostomy. I can't help it. I'm sorry, but you'll have to forgive me. These are not tears of pity, but I trust they're tears of joy because she's free. She's graduated. Anyway. I really had periods of questioning, why God? But the Lord, his word was me. You keep your eyes on Jesus. And that was our hope. That was our source of strength and life. Not our life, but the life of Christ living in us and through us. So this is a profound lesson. Throughout life, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. He's done it. He's finished it. He's accomplished all the work we strive to do. Just drop your striving. Rest in Him. Find your Sabbath rest in the Lord Jesus, in His finished work. And keep looking at Him, on Him. He is faithful. The Psalm 102. So, at one point, we were going through this experience, and then we came to this psalm. Psalm 102. I don't know whether we have time. I don't think we have time to read the whole thing. But I'll just point out to you, the first 11 verses, the mood is dark and foreboding and depressive. And the psalmist is wrapped up in his troubles and his problems, and his eyes are on himself. But in verse, I have a hard time seeing through these tears. They cloud your glasses, you know. Verse 12 onwards, suddenly the mood changes. The temper of the psalm is upbeat, it's lifted up. And this struck us, you know. All of a sudden, the psalmist has got his eyes off of himself, and now he's seeing the Lord. And that's our salvation. That's how He lifts us right out of this slough of despond, onto Him, onto the author and finisher of our faith. He triumphed, and we triumph in Him. That's a lesson. It takes us a lifetime to learn. Doesn't me anyway. Number four, Psalm 59, 17. Psalm 59, 17. Unto Thee, O my strength, will I sing praises. For God is my high tower, the God of my mercy. Unto Thee, O my strength. Now, what this spoke to us is that God not only gives us strength, but He is our strength. It's more than a gift, it's a person. The whole of Christianity really is not a religion, it's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And when we have Him, we have His life in us in superabundance and in victory. So this is a lesson we've learned, that God not only gives us strength, but He is our strength. It's, again, a difficult lesson, but it needs to be learned. He is our life, our strength, our victory. We have no victory. We can't strive to overcome our sins and our foibles, but he has, and he will, and he is the victor. So that's another lesson. Psalm 68:19, as long as we're in the Psalms. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily beareth our burden, even the God who is our salvation, who daily beareth our burden. And again, these things, you know, that were happening, and we seek the end of them. Where is it going to stop? How am I going to get out of this? What's the back door out of this? Where's the end point? Don't worry about that. You know, for there doesn't need to be an end point. He is our end point. And he daily, every day, the point is we need to go day by day. Our faith is to trust him for today. Tomorrow, we'll learn to trust him again, but that's tomorrow. Don't anticipate that. That'll come soon enough. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, remember? So day by day, and there's a hymn that we sing to that effect, but we forget it, don't we? We always wanna know what's going on tomorrow. This is the life of faith. It's not, everything is not mapped out for us. So day by day, that's another very significant lesson. Then another one, 1 Thessalonians 3:8. And again, I just have to tell you, as we went through this, Pat was unable to read. She had macular degeneration, and we had our reading together of the Word, and a sharing of the life of the Lord day by day. And it was a wonderful experience. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Now, I'm not sure what you have in your translation, but I'll read you what I have. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. We live if, there's that word if, Paul. If you stand fast. And really, that was a tremendous lift for me to see Pat standing fast. It encouraged me, it strengthened me to see the Lord in her. And we are encouraged by one another, aren't we, in the house of God. Our standing fast is an encouragement to others, and theirs is an encouragement to us. It's strengthened. We really live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's, you know, it's a wonderful lesson, but again, just one of the lessons. And John 13:7. Yeah, John the Lord Jesus says, what I'm saying you don't understand now, but someday you will. We don't really understand the meaning of our travail and our suffering, which the Lord has granted us. We don't know why, but someday we will. And in that day, all of our questions will be answered. They're all answered as we see the Lord. So that was wonderful to me to see that. Yeah, it just puts aside all of our questions. Why, oh Lord, why? But in someday we will. We see through a glass darkly now. And then this is a wonderful little thing that we learned. In Genesis, first chapter of Genesis, that we started on the 1st of January, and I forget what year it was. It all blends into one, you know. In the first of the year, we started our Bible reading again in the first of Genesis. We tried to read four chapters a day, and we were following this McShane's calendar. I don't know whether you know this, about this. This a calendar of Bible reading, which I told Lou about. You read four chapters a day, and you get through the whole Bible in 1 year, with the New Testament twice and the Psalms twice. But it entails discipline, you know. You stick to the four chapters a day. And at the same time, you know, in the beginning it's Genesis, Matthew, Ezra. Genesis is the beginning of creation. Matthew, the beginning of the New Covenant. Ezra, the beginning of the recovery from the captivity, and Acts, the beginning of the church. And you go through this list. You know who McShane was, Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish preacher, I think in around the 1830s, who really burned himself out for the Lord and died when he was 29, I think. And he was a great friend of Andrew Bonar. Just a little history thrown in. Andrew and Horatio Bonar. Horatio Bonar wrote a lot of hymns, and you'll find him as the author of many of them, and wonderful ones that we're familiar with. Andrew and Horatio were brothers in Scotland. They were both preachers, and both really men of God. And Andrew was greatly affected by Robert Murray McShane. I mean, this is a part of our spiritual lineage, if you will. It's a wonderful history that we've been handed down to us. But anyway, this is McShane's calendar for Bible readings. And we were starting in first day of the year in Genesis 1. You don't have to wait till the beginning of the year to start Genesis. You can start any time, but we just happened to start then. The 6 to 8, the verses that really impressed us at the time. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Wait a minute, I've lost my place here. No, 6 to 8, I'm sorry. Let there be a firmament, 6 to 8, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, okay, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So firmament, or heaven, was between the waters below and the waters above. Now, what are waters in the Bible? What do they speak of? What are waters a type of? Do you know?
Holy Spirit.
The waters of the Holy Spirit. That's right. But that's another side of
living water.
Living water, yes.
Judgment.
Ah, judgment, yes. What about the waters of the Red Sea? The waters of Jordan? The waters of baptism? You know, the waters in that aspect, one side, it speaks of death, of judgment. And there we are in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We're there in the heavenlies, surrounded by death on all sides, above and below, on either side, death. But we're there right in the middle, in the heaven. And as you do sometimes through God's word, he just gives a little glimpse, little picture of light, and it was a wonderful illustration to us of the reality of being in the heavenlies, surrounded by death, but lifted up in life. So that's just another little thing. But that... As I'm drawing to a close, I want to just begin my message. So we have another couple of hours? Not really. I'm only kidding. I really wanted to, originally, as I told you, I was going to speak on joy out of travail. Well, let's see. We have a few minutes?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at a few passages. Genesis, when we're in Genesis now, the third chapter. And again, a very, very familiar passage. But Genesis, the book of beginnings, and Genesis is a very, very significant book in the Bible, because we see principles laid out, the beginnings, and principles that are carried through the Bible and through our lives. But here it is, 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Here's the curse. And this is the law of travail that we see set forth before us. The law that, well, let's go on and let's read a few other verses. Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. There's that word travail. You know, that's a kind of a ancient or archaic word, but travail, to translate it, really means birth pain. Birth pains. Every woman who gives birth travails, labor. We speak of women being in labor. And Paul tells, all the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So you connect that up with Genesis, and you see that law laid down of travail, of birth pains, everything in nature, you know. All the flora and fauna of creation and so forth. It's carried out, as you think about that, throughout creation, together until now. John 16:21. First verse, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, but because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. I think that's a wonderful thing. I just love that verse because she doesn't remember the pain anymore. I've never had a baby, but you sisters who have experienced this, maybe you do remember the pain, but you don't speak of the pain, you don't think of the pain. You think of that man child or woman child that's born, a new life, and you're full of joy. Isn't that true? This law is carried out throughout human history. And it's another way I think of saying the cross. We talk about the cross and we're tired of hearing about the cross. Don't you have something else to talk about? The cross. Jesus is risen. You know, he has risen. Praise God. But we need to be balanced. He would never rise if he hadn't died first. And the Lord keep us in balance. This is necessary that we see all sides of this. It's not almost every book of the Bible shows and displays this law in some way, the law of travail, life out of death, new birth out of birth pains. But the law ends in the book of Revelation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In the book of Revelation, we see a new heaven, a new earth coming down out of the curse is done away with. It's all gone. All travail is done with. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And So, praise God, there is an endpoint. And we see it in the new heavens and new earth. The birth of the new heaven. But it took the death of the old world in order for the new creation to be born. It's very important that we understand the meaning of this law. Why? Yeah, you ponder, why did God choose to institute this law of travail and death? Well, I think one of the reasons is that we tend to take so lightly and value so low the gift of life that God gives us. He put that tree of life right in the middle of the garden. And he said, of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. You are not to eat of that. But you may eat as much as you want of the tree of life. Well, at the first little occasion for self-gratification, Adam said, what does it matter? Yeah, God said it, but it looks pretty good. And he ate. And he took lightly what God had given him. He took very lightly. And I think that's one of the main reasons, at least as I see it, of why God instituted this law in the first place. That we learn to value highly, to value properly what God has given us. We've been given so much, you know? We have. And we take it rather lightly. Oh, may the Lord impress on us the value of what he has given. Let's just look to him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We praise you for Jesus, our life, our new creation who lives in us. Thank you, Lord, for your church, which is born out of your travail. And we just ask you, Lord, to cover all these words to your glory. Lord, that's what our heart seeks, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Lord. Hold us to that, Lord, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Thank you.